Reading tonight from the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Let's hear the word of God. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, he turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 tonight. Mark chapter 4 and from verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Sometimes when we're reading the scriptures, we can forget why they speak to us as they do. We become so familiar with them, and we can read them in such a routine manner that we forget the purpose for which they've been given to us. So we may begin to think of the Gospels as merely biographical information about Jesus and about the apostles, and they are that. Or we may think of them as merely some historical record, and they are that. But they're not just that. Actually, the Gospels are very much like the New Testament epistles, in that the Gospels are written to Christian congregations, to Christian assemblies, to Christian churches, just as the epistles, the New Testament epistles, were. And so the Gospel writers, like Mark here, were preaching Christ to the Lord's people. And the Gospels themselves were directed primarily toward Christians. And their purpose is to explain Christ and expound Christ to the Lord's people. We can forget that. And in this passage before us tonight, Mark is intending to show us what sort of Saviour Jesus is, so that we see what sort of Saviour he is. And here Mark wants us to see Jesus as Saviour who is supreme over danger. And in chapter 5, he goes on to show how Jesus is supreme over demons, and supreme over disease, and supreme over death. And Mark's intention is that we should, as God's people, be struck by the sheer majesty and power and grace of this great Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to praise him for it, to live for his glory. So you might respond to this by saying, but we already believe in Jesus, surely. Yes, but we need to see Jesus afresh so often. And the particular question this passage raises to us this evening is, does Jesus sleep through our disasters? And the answer is no. But he reveals himself to us in them. Now, based on the passage tonight, what might we discover about Jesus? What might we find out about him and learn about him? The first is that you can't but notice the indifference of Jesus. You discover the indifference of Jesus. This great storm blows up in the Sea of Galilee, we're told. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And in verse 39, you see the reaction then of the disciples to that and their fear and their trepidation over this great storm. Now that's a little troubling, isn't it? Because these disciples, some of them, at least four of them, were fishermen. They were experienced sailors. They had probably put to sea at least 1,000 times. They were very familiar with Galilee, and they were hardly likely to be panicked about some storm that blew up on the Sea of Galilee, but they were terrified on this occasion. So the fact that they thought and that they said that they were perishing says something about the nature of this storm. It was incredibly severe, that it was unusual in its extent and its power. And we might also like to ask the question, whose fault was it that they were there in that storm? Well, you notice in verse 35 that it is the Lord Jesus who says to them, let us cross over to the other side. But for that, they would have been in the house there in Capernaum, probably having their supper together. But instead, they're out in the midst of this violent storm. It's important to notice that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who led these disciples into this situation. And we learn from this that if we listen to Jesus and if we follow him and obey him, then we can find ourselves getting into some very real difficulties. But I think the most striking thing about this is the disappointment that the disciples have and show, because they think that Jesus is indifferent to all this. Notice what they say there in verse 38. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Why is he sleeping, you might ask?" Well, if you read through chapter 4, you discover that the Lord Jesus has been teaching all day long, and this incident takes place after a whole day of teaching and ministry, and he is exhausted. In other words, we're being reminded that Jesus was a real man. He had a physiology just like yours, and an emotional life just like yours. And just as you get tired, he gets tired. Jesus was no phantasm. He wasn't God appearing to be a man so that he needed no sleep and no rest. Here's a man who is exhausted, a real man, the Lord Jesus Christ, a real man, exhausted and therefore sleeping. The Apostle John tells us the Word was made flesh. The Son of God became flesh. And Jesus, because he was genuinely and really human, was simply exhausted, and he's sleeping. But the disciples see something blameworthy in that, and they're thinking, how can he sleep? How can he be like that? He ought to be something else. He ought to be different from that. That's what they're saying in that statement. Now, I suspect that they didn't actually expect Jesus to do anything about the situation. They didn't even assume that he would do anything to change the situation in which they found themselves, that he could put it right. They had never been, you need to remember this, they had never been in a situation like this with Jesus before. They had seen miracles. A number of miracles had been performed. I think Mark records 6 miracles of Jesus before this occasion. But when they saw him casting out demons, for example, well, the sky was still blue when that happened. And things continued in the natural order, in the usual way, and so on. As you read the opening chapters of Mark, the miracles are taking place, but they do so in the context of complete normality. Everything is humdrum. Everything is ordinary. But for the miracle itself, of course. But now here, on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is working in a situation of utter chaos. And it seems as if the whole elements of the world is caving in upon them, and they think that they are perishing because of it, and Jesus is going to perish with them. That's what they think is happening on this occasion. They've never faced this sort of thing before. And I don't think that they thought Jesus could or would do anything about it. But they did think, at the very least, that Jesus should be awake, that he should be sharing in their helplessness and sharing their fear with them and not ignoring it. How could he sleep? I can't prove any of that, of course. That's what I think as I read the text. And if you take a different view of it, well, then that isn't going to cause me to lose any sleep tonight. But I think that they thought they were going to die and that Jesus would die with them. They had never seen such a ferocious storm in Galilee as this before. And they thought none of them were going to survive it. And in that situation, they were bothered by the apparent indifference of Jesus. And they were bothered by the fact that Jesus was not doing what they thought he should be doing, and especially by his indifference to what they saw to be a most incredible emergency. I wonder if that has ever bothered you, the apparent indifference of the Lord Jesus to your circumstances. Have you ever been in the depths of an overwhelming crisis? And it seems that Jesus isn't even aware of it. And that he's taking no notice of it. That he's completely indifferent for it. You long for some kind of deliverance. Even if that deliverance comes at the last moment, you're longing for it, but now it looks as though the last moment has passed. And still Jesus seems not to take any notice and seems not to care about it. Well, when we think like that, we are doing what the disciples are doing here, and we are saying that Jesus is not conforming to my expectations of what the Saviour should be doing. We'd much prefer, wouldn't we, a Saviour who's predictable. We would prefer a Saviour who would conform to our expectations in life. We don't like surprises like this apparent indifference that we see in Jesus here. We're much more confident and much more comfortable when everything around us is predictable, when it follows what we think to be the norm. But here we're seeing that we have an unpredictable Saviour, and there's something refreshing about that in one way. It can be disturbing that Jesus is as he is sometimes, and sometimes it can be distressing that Jesus is as he is. But it's also refreshing to have a Saviour who doesn't necessarily meet all your expectations or mine. A Saviour who we can't press and mould and manipulate to do anything and everything that we want, but rather one who does surprise us sometimes, in fact, often. There's a certain mystery about this person, Jesus Christ. There are certain things about Jesus that you will just never be able to figure out. And sometimes you're just left to wonder about this seeming indifference of Jesus. So you might find Jesus baffling, but you're never going to find him boring. Sometimes you may face the apparent indifference of Jesus. And then in the second place, notice the question that Jesus asks here in verses 39 through 40. They say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he rises and he rebukes the wind and he speaks to the sea and says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Notice how Jesus puts them on the spot there. What does he mean by the word faith? How is it that you have no faith? Well, if we are to understand that question, I think we have to look at it in the context, in the way in which Mark describes in these opening chapters the ministry of Jesus and the career of the disciples as they are following him and learning from him in the gospel thus far. And in the light of the preceding chapters, when Jesus talks about faith here, I think he means reliance upon the adequacy of Jesus in every circumstance. So he's saying, how come you are not relying upon me and my adequacy in this circumstance? They needed to rely upon him in every situation. And here was a new twist, a whole new and overwhelming situation that they found themselves in, a great problem. Well, could they and would they rely upon Jesus now in this situation? And notice how bold and how direct that question is. How is it that you have no faith? They still haven't been with Jesus for a long time, and yet he's saying to them, how is it that after all you've seen and learned from me, all that you've witnessed and experienced with me, how is it that you've made so little progress in terms of relying upon me? How is it that you're still not relying upon me? They'd seen him handle various situations, hadn't they? But still they're unable to rely upon the adequacy of Jesus in every circumstance that they meet along the way. How is it that you have no faith, he says. Now, I'm speaking to you tonight as professing Christians. And I'm asking, don't you sometimes wonder if you really have faith at all? Sometimes, you see, faith can have fainting fits. And you can sometimes wonder if you have ever truly trusted the Lord Jesus at all. A number of you will remember Dr. Douglas Kelly. He's preached here a few times. He once wrote a book entitled, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? And in the book, he recounts a situation that occurred when he was living in Scotland. He says that the family were watching the television news one night, and a report was made of an impending dispute with the rail unions, so that from then on, every Wednesday until further notice, there would be disruptions on the railways and they simply wouldn't run on Wednesdays. That was on a Tuesday night. He said the family sat there and they talked about that news item. And the next morning, his son got in the car and his wife drove him to the railway station. And when they got there, it was empty and the gates were locked and there was a sign saying, due to an industrial dispute, there were no trains running that day. They had discussed it the night before. They had talked about it, and they still went. So they already knew that. They knew it, and yet they didn't know it. They knew the facts, and yet they hadn't applied that knowledge to their own personal circumstances. Sometimes faith in the Lord Jesus can be like that. There are sometimes situations in which we seem able to take hold of him and trust him. And there are other times when it seems that our faith can't get any purchase or grip at all. It's almost as if we have no faith. Well, I hope you can grasp that that is sometimes how it is in the life of faith. Sometimes you may well be very and deeply disappointed in the degree of your faith and the capacity of your faith to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ at certain points along your Christian life. And you've maybe wondered about that, but that is common experience in the life of faith. So what does Jesus do here? Well, he does with the disciples what he sometimes does with us. He leads us into new surroundings, into a new set of circumstances. He leads us to something that we've not faced before. And it's as if he is saying to us, do you have faith here? Will you rely upon me in this circumstance? Can you trust me to handle this situation? You've never faced this kind of thing before. Can you trust me to take you through this? And if we're to learn anything from the disciples here, and if we're anything like them, well, don't be surprised if your faith falters. Don't be surprised that your faith sometimes has fainting fits, and you find yourself once again facing this question of Jesus. How is it that you have no faith? So there's the indifference of Jesus and there's the question of Jesus. And then thirdly, we have to face the majesty of Jesus, especially in verses 39 and 41. Notice that in verse 39, the Lord Jesus has been roused from his sleep and he rises and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still, be quiet. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Quite literally, Jesus says, be muzzled. Shut up. That's what he's saying, bluntly. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. We're told in verse 41, and the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, how are we to understand what Jesus does here? Well, what Jesus does here has to be understood by us in the light of the Old Testament, if we understand it in the right way at all. And what we find in the Old Testament helps us to understand this astonishing event in the life of the Lord Jesus. Notice that the verb in verse 39 there, we read that Jesus rose up and rebuked the wind. That same verb is used in Psalm 106 and verse 9, where we read, that the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, rebuked the Red Sea so that it became dry. That was during the Exodus of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. That's what Jesus does here. He rebukes the wind. And again in the Psalms, Psalm 65 and verse 7, referring to God who stills the roaring of the sea and the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89 and verse 9, you rule, speaking of God, you rule over the surging seas when its waves mount up, you still them. Or Psalm 107 that we read a few moments ago, he stilled the storm. Again, speaking of God's work, he stilled the storm to a whisper and the waves of the sea were hushed. Now, if the disciples who were in the boat remembered some of those passages from the Psalms about the stilling of the sea, stilling the storm to a whisper, and so on, then surely they would have said, that is what God the Creator does. And now Jesus has done this. And so they say, who then is this? He has stilled the sea. And that's what someone does who has power to control and direct the created elements. And this is what the scriptures say the God of Israel does. But here, Jesus does it. And that's why they're afraid. That's why they fear exceedingly, as the New King James put it. The Hebrew quite literally says they feared a great fear. They were really afraid by what they saw and witnessed. But why? Why are they afraid now? Why should they be afraid now? The wind, the storm, has ceased. There is a great calm. So why shake in your boots now? It's because of the presence of Jesus. If you have not yet learned to shudder in the presence of Jesus, you don't yet know him very well. Why? Why were they quaking in their boots at a time like this? It's because they realized that the God of Psalm 107 was standing in the boat, in the sea before them, and he had just told the wind and waves to stop. And they did. That's why they were afraid. Who then do you think Jesus is? You see, your knees ought to buckle too. And you ought to start to worship him also. But then there's something else too. We need to do more than just understand what Jesus does here. We need also to understand what our response to him should be. Just look at the disciples' experience here. There was something utterly unique taking place. This was something completely new for them in their experience. Up until now, nothing so shocking had happened. Notice what they say in verse 41. Even the wind and sea obey him. See, as you read through Mark's gospel up until this point, there have been various demonstrations of the power of Jesus. They had seen demons cast out of people. They had seen various diseases being healed. But so far, they had seen nothing like this. And what this says to them is, Christ rules this too. He rules the entire created order. He rules the whole universe of men and of angels. And so this was a fresh revelation to the disciples of the full power and adequacy of Jesus. But there's something else that's different about the miracle, isn't there? In Mark, this is the seventh miracle episode recorded. But this is the first miracle in the Gospel of Mark in which the disciples themselves are in mortal danger. You see, as they witnessed the other miracles of Jesus, it was always someone else's leprosy. It was always someone else's demon possession, someone else's fever. It was always someone else's paralysis, Mark chapter 2, or someone else's withered hand, Mark chapter 3. But here, when they really saw Jesus' majesty, was when they themselves were going through the trial of the threat of death. That's when it touched them. That's when they saw it. It was then in the storm that they saw the majesty of Jesus. Sometimes, you see, we can be very detached from things as observers, can't we? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was still ministering at Westminster Chapel in London, on one occasion had to undergo surgery, and another surgeon, a friend of his who had known him for many years, wrote to him following his surgery and encouraged him not to go back to work too quickly, to take enough time to properly recuperate from his surgery. And this is what he says in his letter: having seen now well over 70,000 operations in 50 years, I am ashamed to say that I have rather looked upon them as normal incidents in life. I then had 3 major abdominal operations in 3 consecutive years, and I discovered the difference between watching those proceedings from a stool and being the patient on the table. Well, that's how it is. There's something about it where it grabs you and pulls you into it, and it threatens you. That's what this storm was doing to the disciples. And in this case, their lives were in danger. It's when they were in the thick of it, when they were facing danger, it was then that they saw the majesty of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's only in the darkness of our own storm that we do see the majesty of Jesus for what it is and for its glory. That's what happens here in this incident. So as you look at this passage, it really poses a number of questions to us. Does it matter to you that we perish? It highlights this problem of the seeming indifference of Jesus. If you sometimes had to meet that, if you had to face Jesus' question, how is it that you have no faith, that you can't rely on me in this circumstance? Do we have faith that relies on Jesus' adequacy in every situation? And there's the question that the disciples ask: who then is this? It speaks of the majesty of Jesus. It tells us who he is. He is the God who has created and who sustains, who controls sovereignly the whole universe. Some of the commentators tell us that this is a picture of the church undergoing various sufferings and trials and afflictions, with Jesus in the boat, as it were. And if that's so, then we learn that if Jesus is in the boat, all will be well, even when we don't understand. But the real picture here, the real thing that we are to see, is the majesty of Jesus, who he is, the living God. So what have we seen? We've seen that if we follow the Lord Jesus, nonetheless we will face storms. And he will put us into those storms. That'll be the experience of the Lord's people in this world. We see that Jesus is a real man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But we see that he is true God, the one who rules all things and deals tenderly with his people in all their distresses. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.